Our passage this evening comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. It's a Reformation Sunday evening, and we just happen to have this delightful Reformation-type text coming up. Let's hear the word of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Then Yahweh answered me and said, "Write the vision and record it carefully upon tablets so that the one who reads it may run. For still the vision is for the appointed time. It pants toward fulfillment, and it will not lie. If it lingers, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not be late. See, he is swollen with pride. His soul is not upright in him. But the righteous will go on living by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays. He's an arrogant man and never rests. He has made his greed as wide as Sheol, and he's like death. He never has enough. So he gathers to himself all the nations and collects all the peoples as his own." Martin Lloyd-Jones once had a book written. It was a compilation of some sermons that he'd preached. It's called Spiritual Depression. But what I found interesting was when I read once, he was one morning pulling on his trousers, getting dressed, and all of a sudden it came to him. All the text, maybe he was thinking of this before and so on, but a whole battery of about a dozen texts that he wanted to treat along this theme just came to him. And immediately, I don't know if he went to his dresser or if he went to his desk, but immediately he went and wrote it all down. You have to do that. All you can say, that's a great idea. I'll write it down later. No, you won't. You've got to write it down then, or it will escape you. And you wonder if that's something of what this second answer that Yahweh gives to his prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, if that's a sort of a gauge of its importance here. Here's the vision. Write it down. And so on. It must be written down, verse 2. Now, I suppose Habakkuk was to proclaim it as well, but primarily, first of all, he was to record it. No doubt, so that later its fulfillment could be checked. So all of verses, chapter 2, verses 2 through 20 is what Habakkuk would call the vision that he received. Or if you want to be a little more picky, verses 2 and 3 talk about writing down vision. So verses 4 through 20 constitute the vision proper. And verses 4 and 5 are sort of, well, I would call them sort of a digest of the whole vision, or a kind of an introduction, or a lead-in. I don't know how you want to put it exactly, but verses 4 and 5 can be considered kind of on their own merits, as long as you understand that they're the introductory part of this whole vision in verses 4 through 20. Now, verses 4 through 20, the whole vision answers the question, Habakkuk's earlier question about whether Babylon was going to go on obliterating nations nonstop or not. And Yahweh answers that in that vision. And then verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, answers the question, how are believers, those who are believers in the nation of Judah, how are they to face the devastation that Babylon is going to inflict on their nation? And that's where you get the answer, the righteous will go on living by his faith. That's the keynote, the last line of verse 4. Now, as Dr. Thomas mentioned this morning, you find this text in the last line of Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in Romans 1. You find it in Galatians 3. You find it in Hebrews chapter 10. But we want tonight to look at the text in its Old Testament setting, especially because it clarifies for us, I think, what faith is. And so let's look at the text. First of all, the text points out to us the anchor of faith. And this is in the last of verse 2 and verse 3, where he is told to write the vision, record it carefully upon tablets, so that one who reads it may run, for still the vision's for the appointed time. It pants toward fulfillment, and it will not lie. If it lingers, wait for it. That's a faith word. Wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not be late. Now, what is this faith, verse 4, the righteous will go on living by his faith. What is this faith based on? What is it that anchors faith? I mean, faith, you just don't hang it on a sky hook and it flops around in nothing. Faith has to have some basis. It has to have some connection. It has to adhere to something. And you see what it adheres to in the last of verse 2 and verse 3. It's the vision. What do you mean by that? Well, the vision is the revelation that Habakkuk was given. Oftentimes, God communicated his word to prophets in a vision in the Old Testament period. So vision almost becomes a synonym for a piece of divine revelation or prophecy or simply the word of Yahweh. So this vision, this revelation he gives him is to be written down, and that is the basis of Habakkuk's and the people and faith of the people of Judah. What was this vision? Well, we'll deal with it, Lord willing, more next week. But just in very brief form, the vision spoke about the day that is coming when the Babylonian conqueror will be overthrown. And it also speaks of the day that is coming when God's kingdom will come in all its star-spangled completeness, verse 14. So faith goes, what's it connected? Well, it's connected to this vision, to this word of God that Habakkuk received, and that is written down and tells you what's coming. So faith is believing what God has said about the future. Faith is believing what God has revealed in his word about the end of Babylon, for instance. That's why it's important here, I think, to keep the translation faith in verse 4. The righteous will go on living by his faith, not faithfulness. I know all the stuff about how that can be translated, faithfulness and so on. But you see, if you see that what it's demanding here is relying on God's word that he has spoken and that is written down and it has been given to his people, then faith is the right translation, really. Because he's demanding confidence and trust in his word that's of what's coming in the future. Faith fits that far better than faithfulness. This faith, the anchor of faith, is trusting and believing God to keep his word. I don't usually throw at you a lot of confessional stuff from our confession of faith, but in chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession, it speaks of saving faith. And it says this, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein." So even though external circumstances may not seem propitious for it, even though my internal feelings may not support it, etc., seeming about it, if God has said it, that's the anchor to faith. And it's not just with Babylonians, is it? It's in all sorts of other situations. Robert Bruce was a disciple of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, and of Andrew Melville. Robert Bruce was a rather prominent Scottish preacher in himself. He died in 1631. And on that occasion of the day of his death, he had come down to breakfast, and his younger daughter was sitting beside him. He was kind of musing in silence for a while, and then he suddenly cried, "Hold, daughter, hold, my master calleth me." He asked that the Bible should be brought, but his sight failed him and he couldn't see. So he said, "Cast me up the eighth of Romans." And he repeated much of that latter portion by heart. Till he came to the last two verses, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Set my finger on these words, said that blind, dying man. "God be with you, my children," he said. "I have breakfasted with you, and I will sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing in these words." That's the anchor of faith. It's what God has said. And faith says, what God has said, I accept as true. Whether it's the Babylonians or whether it's the hour of your death. And sometimes it's not nearly as dramatic as that. Don't expect that you'll come off with a great quote like Robert Bruce at your death. But time and time again, it's a daily decision, isn't it? Isn't it true that there are some of you who have hard and severe doubts about the assurance of your own salvation? You're trusting in Christ. He's transformed your life. There's evidence of that faith. And yet you sense that you're afraid that perhaps Christ will cast you off at the last. You just don't have assurance for yourself and so on. So what do you do? Well, you go back to what Jesus has said, don't you? You go to John 6:37, where he says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never, ever," the Greek is strong, "I will never, ever cast out." And you believe what Christ has said, because that's the anchor of your faith. Or it may be that you've had a terrible go-round with your spouse. And everything is smoke and disaster. And you don't feel like resolving it. No, you want to go on and hurt him or her some more. You want to show that you're the strong one that can stand by you and all that malarkey and so on. But then you remember that you believe Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Well, read it if you don't know it. You ought to know it. Ephesians 4, 6, 26, and 27. And because you believe that, you make your way to find your spouse and make things right. Faith is not a neat feeling you have. It is confidence in what God has said. That's the anchor of faith. Now then, secondly, there's the loneliness of faith here. The loneliness of faith. You notice the text in verse 4. "See, he is swollen with pride. His soul is not upright in him. But the righteous will go on living by his faith." Now, the first two lines of verse 4 are describing the Babylonian. We'll touch on that again. As if he's an individual. And it's speaking of his pride and so on. But then you notice in the last line of verse 4, which is our primary text, "but the righteous." There's an adversative, but the righteous. There's a contrast here. The righteous man is different. Now, how is he different? Different from whom? Well, from the Babylonian man of the first two lines of verse 4, the one who's swollen with pride, whose soul is not upright in him, and so on. And then you notice down in verse 5, he goes on describing the Babylonian. "Indeed, wine betrays. He's an arrogant man and never rests. He's made his greed as wide as Sheol. And he's like death, he never has enough," and so on. So there you've got the Babylonian man, you might say. He's the macho man, the man of pride, and he swaggers, who lives by the success. He's the successful, driven super jock of his age, you might say. He's the Babylonian who, as you can tell from back in chapter 1, where Yahweh described the Babylonians, the Babylonian man is the one who lives by his power and by his possession and by his dominance and by his arrogance and by his swagger. He is the apex of self-sufficiency. But the righteous will go on living by his faith. So the righteous then is contrasted to all that that Babylonian man represents, to that macho man, you might say. Calvin sums up the faith exhibited in the last of verse 4 this way. He says, by faith, Habakkuk understands that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone. What I want you to especially see here is the loneliness of faith. That this is a contrast here in the last line of verse 4. Do you notice how all of verses 4 and 5 is almost totally given to a description of the arrogant Babylonian? And all you have of the righteous is just this one line at the end of verse 4. If you outline it and flesh it out, there are actually 9 lines in verses 4 and 5. I don't know if you can see it in your translation. Even in the ESV, you can make it out, although it doesn't have it spelled out exactly that way. But there are basically 9 statements or 9 lines descriptive in verses 4 and 5. And all of it's about the Babylonian, except this one line in the last of verse 4, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. It's almost as if it's a parenthesis. Thank the Lord that he made sure that was in there. It's almost a parenthesis. It's almost a throwaway line. It's only 3 words in the Hebrew text. It's the minority position in the world. It's over against the Babylonians and everybody else that lives by their self-sufficiency, but the righteous is different. He stands against that. She stands against that. He goes on living by his faith. He or she doesn't fit in. There's a certain loneliness in this contrast. Faith is a lonely place to stand. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, tells of a certain cartoon, kind of a rough cartoon, that appeared in the quarters of the imperial pages, you know, the messenger boys, on the Palatine Hill in Rome. This comes from the 3rd century AD, so it'd be the 200s AD. And this rough cartoon has a cross on it, and then the outline of a human body. And it's not exactly a stick figure. There really is a representation of the outline of the human body on the cross. And then it has an ass's head. And then near to this is a picture of a young man who has his hand raised in adoration and worship as he faces this figure on the cross. And then it has caption, Alexamenos worships his God. It was, Alexamenos was obviously a Christian page boy who wasn't ashamed of his faith, of his Christian faith, but those who with whom he worked were mocking his faith, and they did that in this cartoon by representing the one on the cross with an ass's head and Alexamenos, a figure representing him, worshiping him. In other words, let's just put it crassly. They were saying, Jesus is an ass, and so is anyone who worships him like Alexamenos. But Michael Green says, there's another little bit of writing on that cartoon. Because down below, a little lower, someone in a different hand had written the words, Alexamenos is faithful. Who did it? Maybe it was Alexamenos himself affirming his own faith. Or maybe it was another Christian page boy who wanted to encourage Alexamenos. Alexamenos is faithful. But there's a loneliness to faith in this age. It's always a contrast. And you found it to be so. You found it to be so in the office, and you found it to be so in your social circle, perhaps. You found it to be true in the university, and you found it to be true in your extended families. Faith is a lonely position to take. Faith so often seems to be faith against. Now then, thirdly here, let's notice the doggedness of faith, the doggedness of faith. You notice the text says in verse 4, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. Now I've translated that in a little expanded way, rather than just will live. It certainly, the text certainly doesn't mean he will come to life by his faith. That's not the idea. But the Hebrew verb used there is a verb that refers to something that can be and often is durative, going on. So it's not just, that doesn't just mean the righteous will live by his faith, but the righteous will go on living by his faith. That's what I mean, what's behind it when I call it the doggedness of faith. Will go on living. Now, what's this mean, this living? Can this mean living in or into eternity? Could this have overtones of eternal life? Of course, if you talk to a lot of biblical scholars, they will have their wrinkled brows and they will tell you, no, I don't think that's true, because the Israelites were only concerned about the present moment, really. That's a lot of rubbish, but that's very common. You hear that often. But you understand maybe their concern is our concern. You don't want to read, say, New Testament meanings back into Old Testament texts. You want to hear what the Old Testament text is saying on its own terms. You don't want to say, make Habakkuk speak like he's writing the Gospel of John. Don't foist John's words on him. Let Habakkuk speak his own words. I understand that. So let's try to take him on his own score here. When Habakkuk says, for one thing, the righteous will go on living by his faith, am I nuts if I think that that seems to mean more than he will make it for a few years? Seems to me there's more involved than that. A second point that you need to understand is that when it talks about the righteous going on living by his faith, that if you take the rest of chapter 2 into account, you realize that it's going to speak to you of the Babylonians, aren't you? And what's going to happen to them? The Babylonians will perish, and they will meet their doom, and they will come under God's judgment, verses 6 to 20. The one who goes on living by his faith stands in contrast to that destiny. He's not under God's judgment. He's under God's favor. So it seems to me that when he goes on living by his faith, then there must be more of an idea of something permanent rather than merely something temporary. And not only that, but in Deuteronomy, which is in the Old Testament, chapter 30 and verse 20, there is that statement where Moses says to Israel, you know, I've set before you today life and death. And he says, choose life in order that you may live. And how does he define living? By loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by clinging to him, for he is your life and length of days. Yahweh himself is your life. How do you show? How do you live life before Him? Well, you love Him. You listen to His voice. You cling to Him, for He is your life. Seems to me that saying that if you have a love relationship with Israel's God, who is your life, then that relationship and that life is not going to be temporary, but there's something permanent there. All that to say, when you look at Habakkuk 2:4 and it says, He will go on living by His faith, I don't think it's wrong to say that part of the meaning there is that He will live eternally. I don't think that's excluded. I do think, however, and this is the second part of this, doggedness of faith, I do think that the primary thrust in this text is that it means to go on living by faith through or in the trouble that is coming, namely the Babylonian onslaught into Judah, and all that that will involve. Clearly, that seems, I think, implied. That's why we talk about the doggedness of faith. To go on living by faith means that faith suffers through earthly distress. This vision of Babylon's downfall is not yet. So Babylon will come into Judah. They will decimate the land. They will take, including believing folks in Judah, they will take them in exile to Babylon. And in the face of that, you need to go on living by your faith. So there's that sense of the doggedness of faith there. I think this tells us something about biblical faith. Faith is not how you spell relief. Faith is how you head into trouble. And it's ever been so. It's even been so with some of the figures we sometimes speak of when we have Reformation Day come around. It's very easy for us to think of Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Zwingli and others as if they're sort of, frozen blocks that were not quite human. But the more you read, the more you understand that they had to go through and they had to live by the same faith they proclaimed. You think of John Calvin. He knew a good bit of what it was to have to go on living by faith. He married at one point a widow. Her name was Christian name was Ida Lett, and she delivered a child prematurely. His name was Jock. He died within 2 weeks. Lived 2 weeks. 3 years later, Calvin and Ida Lett had a daughter, and she died. 2 years later, another baby was born who died at birth. And after 9 years of marriage, Ida Lett died. And that's when Calvin wrote to his friend Farrell, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not He who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth His hand from heaven to me." But it wasn't just the matter of these earthly sorrows. There were other things that were afflicting Calvin as well that he had to live through. One writer has said that Calvin was a martyr to all forms of ill health. He was a martyr to arthritis, migraine headaches, bleeding from the stomach, bowel disorders, hemorrhoids, inflamed kidneys and kidney stones, fever, muscle cramps, and gout. This man who died of tuberculosis at 54 and who made such a point of stressing the sovereignty of God and the fact that we as people need to submit to His sovereign sway was one who himself lived by that faith. All that he wrote, when he wrote about sovereignty and submission to it, he was probably doing it when his head was pounding like 60. And just another sample of the doggedness of faith. That's what the righteous do. They go on living by faith. I don't say that as if to say, you know, like preachers can sometimes either be accused of doing or maybe doing, you need to be like Calvin. No, don't go there. I don't mean that. I just want you to see that these people that we sometimes look up to in the heritage of our faith had to go through similar deep waters. Had to go on living by faith. So faith is not a bright light outlook. It may sometimes give you a bright outlook, but it's not the same as a bright outlook. Well, you see what Habakkuk is saying in our terms. It's not just Babylonians, but the righteous will go on living through sorrow, through cancer, through unemployment, through loneliness, through marital tension, through rejection, through surgery, by his, by her faith. There's the sheer doggedness of faith that simply goes on living through it all, whether Babylonians or something else. Now then, fourthly, let's notice the opportunity of faith. And again, stand back and look at all of verses 4 and 5. Now, you may think that Habakkuk 2 is a maze. It's too complicated. It's too complex. It's too hard to get a handle on. I mean, this is talking about Babylonians, and it's talking about international affairs, and it talks about dates and history, and I never did like history, you say, even though you live in it every day. But things are a little more simple than you think. Sort of like Snoopy in the Peanuts cartoon, who says, you know, Charlie Brown is always worried about who likes him, always worried about whether someone's going to send him a Valentine or not. But if you're a dog, things are cut and dried. If someone likes you, they pat you on the head, and if they don't, they kick you. Well, it's sort of like that in Habakkuk 2, 4, and 5. It's really simpler than you may think. And in this way, at verses 4 and 5, doesn't Yahweh simplify the whole matter for you? He reduces the whole problem from nations and history and politics down to two individuals. He reduces the whole universe to two men. You know, the Apostle Paul did that in Romans 5, 12 to 21. He reduced all of humanity to Adam and Christ. Well, you have a similar kind of thing here. Notice the singulars in verse 4. When it says the righteous, it's singular, tzaddik. But the righteous one will go on living by his faith. And then in verse 5, when he speaks of the Babylonian, the word is gever, macho man, you could call it, the arrogant man. You have these two men. So the righteous stands against, did you notice what it says in verse 5? He's an arrogant man and never rests. So in verse 4, the last of the verse, you have the righteous. In verse 5, you have the restless. To be righteous now, you must understand, does not mean to be self-righteous. That's the way it's often tarred and feathered in our day. But that's not what it means to be righteous. It doesn't mean to have a goody-goody human standard. What's righteous mean? Well, in Psalm 32 and verse 11, it speaks of the righteous. And if you just crawl back up the psalm in Psalm 32 to verses 1 to 5, you find out who the righteous are. They are the ones who are forgiven of their sin and who are acquitted before God. And then if you look in Psalm 32 at verse 11, you find or in verse 10, you find that he's described as the one who trusts in Yahweh. That's who the righteous are. Or if you don't like that, go to Psalm 34, where it mentions the righteous in verse 19 and then describes them in verse 22 as those who take refuge in Yahweh and who are never condemned. Now, that's who the righteous are. So where are you? It's not that complicated. You have two specimens before you. You can go on being restless, and you read verse 5 there, describing the Babylonian. You can go on being restless, never settled, never contented, never having enough, hoping your iPhone and your social media won't give you a moment's peace, lest you should stop and actually think about how empty and lost you are. You have an opportunity. Whether you will live by faith, or whether you're going to go on being a Babylonian, which will be your people? I found it rather moving when I was rereading recently an autobiography of J.B. Phillips. Now, J.B. Phillips may not be known to you. He was known in a generation or two ago. He was a New Testament translator, put the New Testament into modern English and so on. He would have been better known in the 1960s, I suppose. But in an autobiographical piece, J.B. Phillips talked about the time back in 1925, when I think he was maybe 19 or 20, I don't know, his late teens maybe. He was persuaded to attend the Keswick Convention in the Lake District in England. This was held for the deepening of the spiritual life. As he said, there were some 5,000 people assembled, and they would hear Bible readings, which basically means expositions of Scripture, and addresses in the big tent. And so you have thousands of people in the big tent. And they had their own, the group from Cambridge that he was with had their own under a canvas that was not far from the big tent where they were camping. He said, "I could hardly fail to be impressed by all that went on there. The big tent packed day after day by earnest, but by no means joyless Christians." He said, "The hymn singing was moving, the prayers were offered in touching sincerity, and the speakers spoke with what seemed to me with great power." He said he thought it was almost literally heaven to find oneself with the girl I so deeply loved, among so many people who, despite their funny little taboos, were plainly devoted to Jesus Christ. I was enormously exhilarated, he said, and felt that I really must decisively throw in my lot with these lovable, devoted people. Now, if you understand or read between the lines of what he's saying, then these were probably some pretty straight-laced Christians. They were probably some, you know, who were kind of fundamentalists and who probably didn't thought you should be a total abstainer. You know, people like that. People that might say that you shouldn't smoke or chew or go with girls that do and so on. Pretty straight-laced folks. But he said, they had their funny little taboos, but they were by no means joyless. And he said, "I felt I really must decisively throw in my lot with these lovable, devoted people. It was the people of God and the way they were that attracted him to come to faith." That's the opportunity of faith. I wonder if you'll come and take your stand with us, the righteous. If you'll be among those who come naked and needy to Christ and seek salvation in Him alone. Let us pray. Now, our Father, ours is a Babylonian age, and we pray that you will grant that we might be among the righteous who go on living by faith. Amen.